All right, praise the Lord. We're gonna be in the second part of our Eyewitness Promises series, and we're gonna be looking at John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. So John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. Yesterday we had a good time with our One Desire Fast worship, just celebrating and sharing what God has been teaching us and what God has been showing us, and celebrating the answered prayer, celebrating the successes, thanking and praising God for even failures and weaknesses that have been exposed. And so we praise God for that. as we move on to this the second month of the year, and as we're kind of moving past now just preparation, what I want us to see here, even from the new members' recognition and what we're going through at, just as a church, is I want us just to get a deeper, richer experience and understanding of who Jesus is. And as we experience the riches of His grace, as we get a taste of what that really means, I know that God will put us in a good position to be reaching out, to be participating in missions, and to just be doing the things that God wants us to be doing. And this month, for the next, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 weeks, we're not really going to follow the sermon series strictly with that, but I'm just praying that all of us here, now after the One Desire Fast, we've been fasting, we've been praying, we're going to continue to pray. Hopefully we can continue to fast. We fast as a church on Thursdays if you want to join us. And we want to just continue to pursue after Jesus Christ. And as we look into part two, Betrayed, some of you might know the story of Lance Armstrong. It's been in the news a lot recently because now he finally admitted to doping, taking illegal performance-enhancing drugs to basically give him a competitive edge and to help increase his chances for success. Lance Armstrong was a 7-time Tour de France champion, which is really the ultimate competition in cycling. So he won it 7 times, okay? He won it 7 times in a row. Not only that, if that's not inspiring enough, he won all 7 of those races after he was diagnosed with testicular cancer and had beat it in 1997. And so in many people's eyes, Lance Armstrong was a hero. And in fact, he founded this this organization for cancer, for supporting cancer victims, called Live Strong. You might have seen the bracelets that a lot of people wear, athletes wear, yellow bracelet, rubber bracelet, and it just says Live Strong on it. He's the one who started it. It has raised over $500 million towards cancer victim support. So he's done a lot of good. Now, just recently, finally, in an interview with Oprah Winfrey this past month in January, Lance Armstrong finally admitted to years of cheating over the course of over 10 years of adamantly denying the allegations. And so 10 years, over 10 years, he's been saying, I did not cheat, I did not cheat, I did not cheat. And this caused a huge uproar among people who now say they feel totally betrayed by this man. Just to give you an idea of why people feel betrayed, it's because he lied straight-faced, right in the eye, eyeball to eyeball. He lied to dozens and dozens of people. You know, he even lied to his own children. His children did not even know the truth of what was going on. He had to tell his children not to defend him anymore. He even, for those people who dared cross his path, he would sue. He would bully. He would aggressively go against teammates, journalists, and employees, former employees that accused him of cheating. He even went to court. He even won money in the legal system from people who accused him of cheating. He was so arrogant and maybe even so lost in his deceit, that even after, in an interview after one Tour de France win, this is what he said. He said this straight face. He said something like this. He was kind of speaking to his detractors. He was trying to speak to those who had been criticizing him and that had been doubting that he would have been able to win these Tour de France without any doping or without any performance-enhancing drugs. He said this, "I'm sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. I'm sorry you don't believe in miracles." He said that, and he said it right into people's faces. And here's somebody who's so separated what he does in reality with who he thought he was as a hero, as an athlete, as a competitor, as a human being. And here's someone who is just lying to everybody. And it's no wonder that everyone hates Lance Armstrong right now, because everyone feels betrayed by this man. This feeling of betrayal stirs up tremendous emotion because it really pokes into a deep-seated value in almost all people. The value of loyalty between people. This idea that we can be committed to somebody, we can be loyal to somebody, and that's esteemed as something that's positive and that's good and it's noble and virtuous. But in our fallen world, we rarely see great examples of loyalty, right? We rarely see examples of loyalty, whether it's examples from our parents, whether it's examples from maybe teachers, whether it's examples from friends. We rarely see great examples of loyalty. We see plenty of examples of betrayal when you watch the news, when you deal with people, when you're involved in church. Oh my goodness, even in church, there is betrayal. And perhaps the greatest case of betrayal in the history of the world was in the end of Jesus' life. And we'll see this in John 13, verses 21 through 38. That night at the Passover feast, we started it last week when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. This week, we're going to see how Jesus talked about two things with his disciples. And we're going to divide this sermon into these two main parts. The first, Jesus talked about his betrayal, and Jesus talked about his glorification. From these two points, I'm going to give six timeless principles or lessons for us from this text. And so I trust that you found John 13. Let's read verses 21 through 31st, and we'll see how Jesus talked about his betrayal with his disciples. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the fast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. In the first part, verses 21 and 22, when you look at it, Jesus told his disciples just very plainly that one of them among him, would betray him. The text says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and that's why he spoke up here. It's important that you notice what he did immediately after the text says he was troubled in spirit. This is what he did. He testified. He testified. When you look at that word, usually that's a good word, especially in terms of when the pastor, the preacher is trying to get people to evangelize. They say, the word in the Bible is testify, martyr, right? That's the same word. When you testify, you witness, you bear witness to Jesus Christ. And here, when Jesus was troubled or grieved in his spirit, he testified. You see, he had something distinct to declare to people that were there. He had a distinct warning that he wanted to tell his disciples, which was, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now, I don't know if you are guilty of being a conversation killer. I don't know if you have friends that you always make fun of are the conversation killers. What they say, like, you know, you're all having a good time, ha, 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 right? And then they make a comment, and everyone's like, okay, let's stop talking now, right? I'm a pastor, and so I know I'm like almost an automatic conversation killer, right? When everyone's having fun and everyone's, you know, having a good time, and then I walk in the room or I'm there and I say something, oh, okay, let's keep our mouth shut. Right. And so I know the good times always happen when I'm not there. I understand. I accept that. But here is the ultimate conversation killer, really, right? The disciples are having a great time. It's the Passover feast, and they're spending time with one another. And then Jesus says, looks around. One of you is going to betray me. Oh, great. We just killed the mood here. I don't want to talk anymore, right? So why was Jesus so grieved here? I think he was grieved for a couple things. I think he was grieved for Judas because he knew that Judas would soon lose his way. And I believe that he was grieved for his disciples because he was leaving soon and they would also be faced with this tremendous test of their faith. So here's lesson one, quickly. Jesus gives us chances to listen and take heed of his warnings. Jesus gives us chances to listen and take heed of his warnings. You see, Jesus is not so troubled by our failures. I mean, sometimes we think, oh man, I let Jesus down. Oh man, I can't believe I let him down. And it's not like Jesus is crying in the corner every time you let him down. Oh, he hurt my feelings. He betrayed my trust. Oh, he let me down. Oh, he sinned again. Oh, woe is me. Jesus doesn't do that. He's troubled by our arrogant tendency to think two things. Now listen carefully of these two things that we arrogantly often think. The first is this. We often think, this is everyone else's fault. This is everyone else's fault. Like, you know, there's always trouble. You know, there's that song, Trouble All Around Me, Trouble Finds Me. I don't know. There's a song like that, right? And there's trouble everywhere I go. Oh, I always get into fights with people. Oh, I can never get along with people. And people are always disagreeing with me. People are always getting into fights with me. People are always doing unpleasant things around me. You know what? It's not other people's fault. And when you look around and you think about it, okay, who's the common denominator? You. You are the common, maybe you're the problem. And when we always think it's always someone else's fault, if we're always thinking, man, why is everyone against me? Why is everyone giving me a hard time? Maybe we have to look in front of the mirror and say, the problem is me. I think another arrogant tendency that we have is oftentimes we think this is for everyone else but me, right? Maybe some of you here, you think that, right? You're here and you're like, man, I wish my roommates were here because this message isn't for me. What pastor's saying is not for me. It's for my roommates. Man, I got to make sure that my wife is here because I got to make sure she takes this. You know, I got to make sure that she knows. I'm going to elbow her and make sure that she writes that down because that's for her. And we think that, you know, this is for everybody else but me. This is for everyone else. You see, if everyone is giving you kind of like warnings about, you know, I don't know if you should be getting into that relationship. You know, you're dating someone and you're, you know, a lot of people are like, well, I'm not sure about that. Or maybe you're keeping it a secret or those kinds of things. And you think to yourself, you know what? I know that Pastor Andrew talks about dating and he says, I want to be ready. It should be for the purpose of marriage. You should be married. You should be ready to get married before when you think about dating. You should get a good accountability because you never know what's going to happen, that those emotions and those feelings will just burn up. And, you know, you can end up in a lot of sticky situations. But that's for somebody else because I'm the exception. I'm the one in which that's never going to happen to. It might happen to my roommate. It might happen to my friend. It might happen to everybody else, but not to me. And we have this arrogant tendency to think that, and oftentimes what happens, I don't have any statistics about this, but just in years and years of being a pastor and counseling people in relationships, this happens all the time. You set yourself up for heartbreak. You set yourself up for moral failures. You set yourself up for even worse. What I'm saying, I'm not saying dating is bad. I'm not saying that you know, I'm not dismissing your disagreements with other people, your struggles at work, or your struggles with your marriage. But what I'll say is this, is we have to look at our arrogant tendency to blame others instead of look at ourselves. When you look at verses 23 through 26, Jesus gave Judas one last chance to remain loyal to him. To remain loyal to him. Jesus discussed with John who the betrayer would be. So let me just paint a picture of what this dinner would be like. If you've ever seen Leonardo da Vinci's, you know, The Last Supper, that's not what it is, all right? So they're not all sitting like horizontally, and you know, I don't know how the, that's not how it was, okay? From what we know, what it was is they would sit at a table and they would sit on couch-like things. So a lot of, can you just imagine, it's not like our modern-day couches, but like very plush, pillowy stuff, right? And so they'd be lying, you know, lying on these things. And this is like, you know, for the special dinners. This is for the extra special things like Passover feast. And usually what would happen is the guests of honor would be next to the host. And I don't know, imagine maybe like, you know, like those standard three-seater seats. And so in that three-seater seat that Jesus was in, John was on one side and Judas was on the other side, right? And so Jesus kills the conversation, says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. Peter is on the other side of the table. Everyone's like, oh, great, who is it? It's probably that person. It's probably that. It's definitely not me. It's probably that person or that person. And this is Peter's like, gives John the look, right? He's like, ask. And somehow they know. They have something going. They know. They communicate non-verbally. And so John just kind of, you know, he's sitting on this side on these kind of like couches, and typically they would recline. They would like, I don't know, this is very, that's how they would eat. And they would, he would kind of lean over like on a very mushy couch, right? And lean over and just kind of like, I mean, you know, when in college you're on bean bags, right? Or you're just like, yeah, yo, what's up? You know, Jesus, who do you think it's going to be, right? Who are you talking about? And one thing to note about this, okay, if you look, this is the first time that there's somebody called the beloved, right? There's someone called the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved. And who he's talking about is, this is John referring to himself, okay? And just to explain, this is not like John saying, I'm the favorite. I'm the one that Jesus loved the most. Number one. Number one, baby. That's not what he said, all right? That's not what he means by that. What he's saying is this. I want us to look at it like this. I have experienced the grace of God, and I know that I'm loved by my master. I'm beloved. And that's how he would refer to himself. I'm the one that Jesus loved. Not to say that he doesn't love anybody else, but for John, he knew that he was loved by the King. So he called himself the beloved, and the beloved went and asked him, or kind of leaned over and asked him. Now on the other side, Judas is there. And so probably Judas kind of like heard this conversation too, because they're in close proximity. Sometimes, like, I'll give you a little secret, when I'm like on missions projects or different things like that, I like to, you know, if I need to talk to somebody, what I'll do is like, I'll make sure I look at them like when they're going to eat. Like when we have meals, we have team meals all together. So well, where's that person sitting? I'll make sure. I'll grab my food real quick. I just sit right next to him. I got to talk to you, right? So we talk, and yeah, right. You know, that's what, you know, we just talk and we catch up. And if there's something I need to say, I say it. And I'm guessing, I would imagine that perhaps Jesus sat there and said, Judas, I want you to sit right here because there's something that's going to happen tonight, and this is your last chance to make the right decision. This is your last chance. In fact, this is what he does. Not only does he say this to John, but also he dips, the text says that he dips this bread into, a morsel of bread into this sauce, and he gives it to Judas. Now, that means something. In that culture, that means that the host is honoring and extending love and fellowship with this person, whoever receives it. And here's Judas. In his mind, he's thinking, I think I got to go see those religious leaders tonight. And Jesus gives that morsel of bread over to Judas. You see, not only was John a beloved, but you see, Judas was a beloved as well. But unfortunately, Judas rejected the love of Jesus. Here's the second lesson. We can appear close to Jesus, but actually be a rebel in heart. We may appear close to Jesus, but actually be a rebel in heart. Now here's an alert. Beep, 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 beep. All right, here's an alert, guys. An alert for all of you active in the church. All of you who are well-behaved, listen up. All of you who are church leaders in our church, listen up. All of you who are holding Christian on your katepe, and you think that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all of you who are spiritually gifted and you have all these talents and gifts and you perform in different things, different Christian functions, let me get your attention, please. Externals without the heart do not matter. Externals without the heart do not matter. I don't think you can get any closer than Judas was to Jesus. I don't think you can get any closer than Judas was to Jesus. Do you take the bread of fellowship with Jesus externally, but in your hearts you remain rebellious? Now watch out, church. Watch out. Because we so easily can deceive ourselves. You see, we can so easily deceive other people, our parents, our life group leaders, our pastors. We can easily deceive people around us. It's even so amazing how we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good enough and that we're good people and that, yes, we are good Christians. And this is a warning that Jesus says many times. And when you look in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, we can appear close to Jesus, but actually be a rebel in our hearts. And this is a warning for us, every single one of us, sitting here. In verses 27 through 30, we see that Jesus was clearly the master of his own fate in this situation. Jesus was in control, but his disciples really didn't understand what was happening. Sadly, as Judas received that morsel of bread from Jesus outwardly, under the control of Satan, he finalized his decision to betray Jesus. There is always a connection between sin and the activity of Satan. I don't have to get into it. There's a very clear connection in this text. And even in the sin that we do, it is connected with a satanic influence inside of us. The reason everyone else didn't know that this was the moment of betrayal was because everyone else did not hear the conversation between Jesus and John. It was only between Jesus and John. John is the one who wrote this gospel, right? And so perhaps this was like the first time he wrote it down, or maybe he explained it to the disciples, other disciples later. But at that moment, no one understood. So while all the other disciples were clueless, and while perhaps John was shell-shocked by this news, by what Jesus just said, and while Judas had made that decision at that moment and Satan had entered into his heart, we see this, that Jesus was aware and even facilitated what was happening. That's why he said, what you're about to do, Judas, do it quickly because we're on a timetable. What? Jesus is part of this plan, not directly, but ultimately he was. Lesson 3, very quickly. Even in betrayal, Jesus always remains in perfect control. Even in betrayal, even in the worst betrayals, Jesus always remains in perfect control. Jesus did not experience anything in his life that wasn't his choice, that wasn't within his control, that wasn't according to his plan. That's why in John 10:10, he had just said before, a few chapters before, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. You see, when we think about this, when we really understand that despite betrayal, despite our messed upness, that Jesus always remains in control, I think when I look at my own life, when I think about the people in our church, I think that many of us, including myself, are often controlled by the fear of failure. We're so afraid of messing up. We're so afraid of not being perfect, not doing it exactly the way that we want to do it, or we think that it's supposed to be done. And so we never do it out of fear of failing in that. Oftentimes we have this fear of disappointing people, disappointing our parents, disappointing maybe our life group leaders, disappointing our teachers, disappointing our friends. And that's why we never step up in faith. That's why we never make courageous moves. This fear of failure, which I believe indicates a lack of understanding that even in the midst of any and all betrayal, Jesus always remains in control. Can you believe that? That no matter how much you screw up, no matter how much you deny Jesus, and no matter how much you mess up, you can't mess up God's plans. That's how absolutely sovereign God is. I'm building up to something, all right? I'm building up to the one thing. And so remember these different parts. Remember these different lessons. As we look at verses, the second part of the sermon, verses 31 through 38, that Jesus not only talked about his betrayal, but he talked about his glorification with his disciples. Verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Verses 31 and 32, Jesus said that this was a time in which he would be glorified, in which he would be glorified. Now, that means something very specific. People knew that Jesus, what Jesus meant was this, is that people would know Jesus was the Lord God through his crucifixion and resurrection. People would know that Jesus was the Lord through his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus said that he would glorify God the Father through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection, by finishing God's plan of redemption. So through this obedience, through suffering, through going to the cross and dying, through resurrecting from the dead, through ascending to heaven, he was glorifying God. And what the Bible says is that God the Father reciprocated this. That at the very moment, at that exact moment, God the Father lifted up, exalted the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 describes it. "Therefore God elevated him to the highest place, to the place of highest honor, and gave him the name above all other names." And so Jesus, we see, is not just some good person. We see that in the Bible, Jesus declares himself as God. He declares himself as God. It is ironic that in his worst hour, in his absolute worst hour of being betrayed, which is the smaller picture, it's only part of the story, he is actually glorified. The bigger picture and the major part of the story. You see, in his worst hour, being betrayed, which would lead to his death, which would lead to his resurrection, which would lead to his ascension, God would be glorified. And he himself would be glorified as God. Lesson 4, Jesus' glory and our hope remains in his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus' glory and our hope remains in his crucifixion and resurrection. You see, the Christian faith is historical, based on a real person who claimed to be God when he died on the cross, when he died on the cross, eyewitnesses believed in him and worshiped him as God. So here is Jesus Christ, not a fictional person, not as somebody who's just way out there or just a mythological being. He is somebody that is recorded in reliable historical documents as being somebody who really did exist. And this person, Jesus Christ, claimed that he was God. And when he died on the cross, people acknowledged that he was God. Look at Matthew 27, verse 54. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. They said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And so we see that in Jesus' worst hour when he was crucified, people saw him as God. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, eyewitnesses knew that he was alive and believed that he was God and testified this to the ends of the earth. When he rose again and he appeared to the 12 and then to the 400, people were convinced that Jesus is not only died on the cross, he also rose again from the dead. And people were witnesses of this. They even gave their lives for this. And some people, sometime long ago, brought that message to places, remote places, like Indonesia and North America, so that we might know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Verses 33 through 35, Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another in his absence. You see, Jesus intended to leave his disciples behind to continue his mission. We see this very clearly at the end of the book of John. But here there is a hint, probably a little bit more than a subtle hint, but a hint that Jesus planned, he was purposeful in leaving his disciples behind. He told his children, right, he's talking in fatherly terms now, that he was going to be in heaven, but that they could not go with him at that moment. There would be a temporary separation, a temporary yet purposeful separation. As his beloved, now all of these were his beloved. They're the ones who were loved by Jesus Christ. It should be now their desires. They've been transformed by this love that they received from Jesus Christ, that they now ought to love one another as a way to honor their Savior and their Master. Not for themselves, but for Jesus Christ and his sake. See, oftentimes when I have teams of leadership, right? When we had our church plant team, with our executive team, with our team community, this is what I often say. Guys, we got to be unified. We got to love one another. Not because that person is so lovable, but because if the love of God has transformed us, if you are really a beloved, if you really understand the weight that you are a beloved of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to love somebody else because you want to honor your Master and your Savior. By the way, the disciples loved one another. Outsiders would identify them with Jesus and see for themselves his transforming work of Jesus in them. Now imagine this group of disciples, 11 of them. And this was the first church plant team in Jerusalem, right? And everyone knew before, wow, I can't believe this is the team, right? I mean, Peter does not get along with Bartholomew, and Matthew does not get along with James. And I mean, they liked the same girl when they were in high school, and now they're on the same team. How does this work, right? And the way that they love one another, the way that they interact with one another, the way that they serve one another, they show that they follow Jesus. And Jesus has done that transformation in them. Here's lesson 5. Jesus' disciples display his glory by loving one another. Jesus' disciples display his glory by loving one another. Think about this. When you are not able to love someone, it indicates that there is a gap in your true comprehension of God's love for you. When you cannot love somebody, it is an indication that there is a gap between the theory that Jesus loves you and your reality if Jesus loves you. There's a gap there. Because if we really understood that we are His beloved, we would be loving that person. We would know of our sin. We would be aware of it. We would humble ourselves in repentance. We'd be asking for the power of God to change us. And we would be actively loving this person. Loving the unlovable, not because they are so lovable, but because you want to honor God, and because being beloved is uncontainable. Let me say that again. Loving the unlovable, not because they are so lovable, but because you want to honor God, and because being beloved is uncontainable. On a very practical level, when you think about our church and the process of discipleship, what we often say when you go to membership class and in among our leadership, this is what we try to teach is that beginning of that process of lost people becoming Christ disciples who will then transform the world. The front door, the two front doors of this church are what? Sunday celebration and life group, right? And so when you come to Sunday celebration, and you come, and there's a genuine move of the Holy Spirit, and we are experiencing the grace of God, and what happens is, almost reflexively, as we experience the love of God, we have love for one another, right? And that's what enables us to break down barriers. That's what enables us to go over walls, cultural walls, language walls, ethnic walls, social walls. And we're able to get into somebody else's culture and love them. We're able to be say hello to people that are much older than us or much younger than us. And whoever walks into this room, walks into this church through the front door of Sunday celebration can experience the love of Jesus Christ by just a smile, by just some small talk over some snacks. Now, I believe not only is Sunday celebration a front door, but also life group is a front door. Because some people will be like, you know, I'm not going to come to Sunday a worship service. I mean, do we have to dress up? Do we have to, you know, are they going to make me stand up and say something embarrassing? What are they going to do? Are they going to take my number down and always call me? What's going to happen? Say, well, why don't you come to life group instead? Life group really is this: a group of people that are different. Some people ask me, you know, Pastor, why can't we just keep the same life group? Why can't we pick the life group and form the life groups ourselves? Why can't we have life groups of people of the same affinity? Like all people who are from, you know, from this one area in Indonesia, or this one life group of all people who are, you know, they like jogging. Why can't we do that? Why can't we have that kind of life group? I'll tell you this. We make our life groups diverse so that you learn how to love one another, right? And so when you're in life group with that person that you just makes you uncomfortable, you just don't understand, or they're just different than you, that's on purpose. And as God works in a life group over the course of a year, and as Jesus' love becomes real, and you realize you're beloved by God, you can love people who are different than you. And that is a powerful witness to anybody that would come into the front door of our church through life group. And they see this community that loves one another, even though these people should not love one another naturally. They must say, these people must follow and worship Jesus Christ. I got to check them out. Let me just encourage you. Can you strive for that in your life group? Can you strive for that when you come to Sunday celebration? Can you strive for that by being committed, by loving people who are different than you, by inviting people to Sunday celebration and to life group, and believing by faith that God will save them? Last part, verses 36 through 38, Jesus said that Peter would follow him, but only after a big fall. Jesus also gave Peter a chance to remain loyal, despite his gross overconfidence in himself. You see, Peter's response showed that on one hand, this is what happened, right? He said, you know, Jesus, I know you just said that you're going, we can't go, but where are you going? You know, he says, well, I'm going to follow you everywhere you go. and I'm never going to fail you, right? I mean, in some ways, that's like a pure heart for God, right? Like a zeal that Peter typically had. But also, on the other hand, this was a huge, huge overestimation of himself. Jesus told Peter the hard truth. And this is something he said before. He said, you know what, basically, you know, Peter, your spirit is willing and wants to, but your flesh is weak. And Jesus was warning Peter that he really wasn't as strong and as faithful as he thought. You know, Peter would follow him later. Jesus says that, right? He says, you will follow me later. And he, when you look at ahead in John 21, he does say again, you're going to follow me. You're going to die. You're going to die in a worthy way. But that's not before a tremendous fall that he would experience. And it would not be on Peter's own terms. It would not be on Jesus or Peter's own power. But it would be only after his worst hour would come. You see, Jesus had a worst hour. And Peter would have a worst hour too. Here's lesson 6. Despite our failures and flaws, Jesus can still make us into his disciples. Despite our failures and flaws, Jesus can still make us into his disciples. Our worst hours are actually the opportunities that God uses to help us see that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. And it helps us to see that we can glorify God by our very next step that we take when we fail. Let me make this very clear. The indicator of your faith and your confidence in the cross, in the confidence that Jesus loves you more than you could ever imagine and more than you could ever love him back, is your response after you fall, after you screw up, after you mess up royally, after you sin deliberately. Your response will be, what do you do next? Your test will be, how do you react when somebody confronts you because of your sin? Somebody who loves you and is speaking the truth to you in love. Do you respond in defensiveness or by lying? Or do you come out into the truth and into the light? Do you humble yourself? And do you say, that's true, God. I cannot hide this, and I cannot hide the fact that I'm weak and that I'm feeble, and that in my pride I overestimated myself. What are your worst hours that you face? What are the worst hours that you have faced? The hangover? The morning after? A night that you would want to forget and that you try to wash away from your body and from your memory? Was it perhaps the failed exam? The miscarriage, the fight. What is your worst hour that you face? You see, a healthy thing to do when you face your worst hour is to take ownership of that sin and submit it to Jesus by faith and then worship him for his worst hour. You see, when Jesus faced his worst hour, when he was glorified by God on the cross and in the resurrection, he takes over those mistakes and those failures and that shame and those mistakes, everything. And he washes us clean and he makes us new and he helps us stand and he strengthens us to keep moving forward. Here's the one thing from John 13, verses 21 through 38. Church, let's trust that Jesus is always glorified, even, and I would say maybe especially in, our faulty obedience. You see, Jesus is glorified always, and we got to trust that. We have to trust that this is for Jesus' glory. And I say faulty obedience because what I want us to build in our lives is I want us to build this desire to obey God and to honor God in humble accurate assessment of ourselves. And yet we know when we're humble, when we accurately assess ourselves, we're going to see ourselves as totally flawed and faulty. And yet, in our faulty obedience, we must trust that Jesus is always glorified. Here's the life application. Three things. First is participate in a life change group. That's an accountability group. Okay? Participate in a life change group. This is the discipline of exposure, really, right? This is exposing a discipline that we expose our self-dependency or our overconfidence or our gross sins or our worst mistakes and our worst hours. That's a time where we can expose that and we discipline ourselves to do it by meeting on a regular basis with somebody else and trusting them that they're going to pray for you and they're going to listen to you and they're not going to judge you and you're going to help one another through those things. Discipline of exposure. Second, get deeper in life group. This is the discipline of loving others. You see, a new command that Jesus has given us in light of the cross, in light of what he has done for us, in light of his supreme victory on the cross, he said we have to love one another. And in your life groups, can you get deeper by loving one another? By being committed to one another, speaking truth to one another, engaging together and sharpening one another through the Bible, reaching out together, sharing more deeply with each other. Get deeper in life group. It's the discipline of loving others. Three, follow through on ODF, on One Desire Fast convictions. We just came off the One Desire Fast, and I praise God. I'm so thankful for the things that he's been speaking to me about and he's been speaking to you about. And now what I want our church to do is to follow through on the convictions. This is the discipline of getting back up. Right? These are not like formal disciplines. You're not going to find them in like any books. I just say this. This is the discipline of getting back up. You know, you're going to fall. You're going to mess up that conviction. It's going to fall through your hands every once in a while. You're going to get your knees scraped up. This is the discipline of getting up when you fall. The discipline of not staying down. The discipline of not quitting when you mess up. Because if we trust that Jesus is always glorified, even by our faulty obedience, we're going to get back up. And we're going to keep doing the things that Jesus would want us to do. Can I ask us to stand up?